And as always, I want to thank you guys for coming back. I hope everybody had a good day and found some opportunities to glorify God today, or get some rest, or do both. It's good to see you. And you might remember from this morning's sermon, I gave you homework, which is not mandatory. There won't be a quiz. But it was to read John 13, 14, and 15. And we're going to pick up tonight in John 14. If you were able to read those three chapters, then you know that here in this very brief period of time, Jesus was telling his followers some pretty heavy stuff. You know, we know, because we have the Bible right in front of us, that he was about to be crucified. So you can imagine what would be on his mind is, you know, kind of the last things he would need to tell his disciples before he was crucified. Not that I think Jesus was procrastinating by any means, but I think that a lot of us can kind of feel some pressure when the heat is on and the deadline's coming up to, you know, tie up all loose ends and things like that. So maybe not because he was procrastinating like I sometimes do, but he was tying up kind of the loose ends with these three chapters. And like I said, some pretty heavy things. He washed their feet, and we know that was more than a casual foot bath. He was trying to teach them to serve each other. He told them that one of them was going to betray him, which was probably, you know, not the Christmas message that we're used to getting, right? I mean, that's not exactly the theme of Easter, but that's what he told Judas, or told them, really, that Judas was going to betray them. In verses 31, in verse 31, he said that the Son of Man was going to be glorified as he glorified God, and he says in verse 34, a new commandment I give you. Imagine what a loaded phrase that was to the Jewish people. The apostles were hopefully conditioned by this point for his unorthodox use of terms that Jewish people would have associated with the law of Moses. But nonetheless, a new commandment would have been a pretty heavy thing. And it was simple, that you love each other as I have loved you. Then he foretold Peter's denial, which didn't go well with Peter. You know, Peter denied that he would deny Jesus. And ultimately, he did wind up denying Jesus, which brings us to chapter 14. Right in the middle of all of this heavy stuff, Jesus gave this a speech that is honestly kind of confusing. And it's one of those times where the apostles ask some questions that we can kind of fault them for, because we'd say, well, they should have known the answers to these things by now. But honestly, as I look back and I try to put myself in their shoes, I don't know that I would have asked different questions. I might hopefully have been one of the ones who let Thomas and Peter ask the questions here, but you know, I would probably have been wondering the same things. You know, in verse 1, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Again, I don't know for sure that they understood that he was about to be crucified, but the things he was saying were disturbing. They were heavy things, and he's saying, don't worry. Don't worry about these things. Don't worry about what I'm telling you. Believe in God and believe in me. And, you know, we've been talking about this in our lessons on unity, but this was a constant theme of Christ's ministry, that he and God were and are the same, you know? So if Jesus was teaching something, he was teaching it with God's authority. If God said something, then it was as good as being in Jesus' authority. And by the end of tonight's passage, one of the things I love about this passage is he shows that he was going to give that authority to these apostles. And this is actually a great place to start if you're studying something like spiritual gifts, because it's sort of the place where Jesus gave them out, or said he would give them out, and he says very specifically why he was going to do it. But then he says this. This is a phrase we sing about in songs, poems have been written about, that we, you know, write on inspirational artwork all over the place. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? In my Father's house are many rooms. My whole Florida family right now, I'm going to have one side of the Florida family in my immediate family who's staying in Florida. Right now, my parents live in an RV, and their house are not many rooms. But, you know, if somebody says, in my house are many rooms, they're telling you that because they expect you to stay there, right? If they say, well, I don't have enough rooms, they're telling you that because they would expect you can't stay there. You know, this is not a phrase that would be out of place if you're talking about going to visit family somewhere, as many of us will be and have, you know, in the next couple months. You know, this is Jesus saying, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. What makes it weird is that his father did not live in a house. His father did not live in an RV, you know. His father lived in the heavens. I mean, we're still kind of confused about where God lives, aren't we? Sort of still a hard topic to address. The Jewish people probably, when they heard the phrase, my Father's house, the house of God, thought about the temple. If they were talking about it historically, they may have thought about the tabernacle. You know, the apostles would soon come to think about that phrase as the church. And we as Christians think about it as the eventual place of eternity, God's throne room or heaven itself. So Jesus saying, in my Father's house are many rooms, was probably another one of those statements that kind of confused the apostles. But right after assuring them to believe him, he said, if it was not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am going, that where I am, you may be also, and you know the way to where I'm going. Jesus says, you are all invited to my Father's house. There's plenty of room for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I go, you can go too. I think to understand what Jesus was talking about here, it would help us to look at this house. You know, like I mentioned, it's not a house that was built with physical material. It still does not relate to that kind of house today, but a spiritual house, the church, the new temple of God. The temple, you could say, was the house of God. We'll talk about that too. But I want us to look at a couple of psalms first, because Psalm 101 is a psalm that expresses very well the kind of people who would be in this house, wherever it is, and whatever it is. So look at Psalm 101 for me, and we'll probably just kind of skip around just for time's sake. But Psalm 101, the writer said, let's start in verse 2. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Look at verse 5. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. And then he says, morning by morning, I'll continue to destroy all of these wicked things. So it's a psalm that tells us two things. One, the wicked people would not be in the psalmist's house. And I believe this psalm is a representative of God's attitude about his house as well. But that those who walk in this way that is blameless would be in his house. Now, blamelessness, even from the Old Testament, was a complex topic. No one kept the law of God perfectly. Many people seem to think that they did, but no one did, no one could. So it was sort of a complex topic, an odd thing maybe for the psalmist to say, walk in the way that is blameless. But there are plenty of prophets, look at Isaiah 56, that talked about God's attitude about both the unrighteous who were trying to dwell in his house, the squatters, so to speak, who thought they could come in and just stay there a while without paying their due, you know, and the people who were rightfully there and who would be there. Isaiah 56 begins with a statement that is, you would almost think, is just common sense. Keep justice and do righteousness. Though many people define morality different ways, I don't think many people would argue that this is a bad start to a definition. If you want to be righteous, if you want to be moral, you know, keeping justice seems like a good idea. Doing righteousness seems to work. But look here at, let's start here in verse 2. And I'll put starting with verse 1 on the board, but we'll pick up here in verse 2. Blessed is the man who does this, the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called the house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides these already gathered. There's a couple things I want to point out here about who would be in this house that even Isaiah was prophesying about. For one, again, Isaiah reaffirmed that it would be the righteous. You know, my house will be called the house of prayer. I don't think many of the Jewish people had a problem saying that that's what the temple was, a house of prayer. Well, they probably did have a problem. In fact, what I know they had a problem admitting was the second part of verse 7, that phrase at the end, a house of prayer for all peoples. Isaiah was very specific. See, even these, you know, eunuchs, representative of those who are childless and orphans, you know, even these outsiders, those who are not among Israel, they could be part of this house of prayer, for a house of prayer for all peoples, is what God told Isaiah to tell the Israelites. What a powerful image. You know, what a glorious thought that one day we will all live in God's house, and it won't be a thing that's separated by borders of countries or wars or old conflicts that most of us weren't even alive for, or by any of the isms that exist on earth. We'll all be able to live in God's house no matter who we are or where we're from or what we've done. If we come to him in righteousness, we can be his children. It's a great, great message. But look at how Jesus quoted this in Matthew 21. And again, I'll put this on the board in case you don't have time to get there. But look at how he quoted this. So in verse 12, he entered the temple, which again, people would have said, that's God's house. So he entered the temple in Matthew 21 and verse 12. And he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. My house shall be called a house of prayer. We just read where that comes from. For all peoples, the thing would be the prayer of praise and worship of God. The inhabitants would be all peoples. But Jesus said, you have made it into a den. Well, a den. If you're a den, if you're in a den, you are either victimizing or you are the victim. If you're in the den of a wild animal, you are either about to be eaten or you are eaten, right? I mean, you could be the animal, which would make you about to victimize whoever is in your den. So it's a den of robbers. If you are in a den of robbers, you are either robbing or being robbed. This is a direct contrast to what Isaiah said God had planned for his house. My house would be a house of prayer for all peoples, but you have made it a den of robbers. And we know how they were doing it, because it says right there in verse 21, is that where it was? But it says right there, he was turning over the tables of the money changers. Most of the people in the house at that time, in the temple, probably thought they were doing good things. Hey, we're providing these things that, you know, so that people who maybe forgot them or couldn't bring them with them can have them here. You know, we're making it convenient for people to come and worship God. We're providing these things in the house right here with them. You know, they can come and just pick them up at their convenience and go make their sacrifices. And even if that was really all that was going on, which by Jesus' reaction, I would judge that it wasn't. There was some cheating going on. But even if that was really what was going on, buying and selling was not the purpose of God's house. You know? The purpose of God's house was not to give people the sacrifices, to give to God. The sacrifices were to come from one's own life, from the things that they worked for, the things that they raised, the things that they brought before the Lord. So it wasn't even so much that the Israelites were robbing each other in God's house, but they were really robbing God. And God's not blind. He's watching his house. In fact, at that moment, he was in his house making a whip out of tablecloths or sheaths and driving out these robbers. So they had turned his house of prayer into a house of robbers. And if you'll bear with me for one more prophecy here, look back at Zechariah chapter 3. I think you'll kind of see where this begins to become, come back to John chapter 14. So in Zechariah 3, and I'm going to put verse 6 on the board. We'll start from there. Zechariah was a very heavy prophecy, much like John 13 and 14. And at this point in the prophecy, he's prophesying about a high priest, Joshua. And I feel very sure that Joshua was a historical figure. There's some argument that he was, you know, using the Joshua of like the Exodus as a representative of whoever the high priest was at the time, just to say they were righteous. Either way, this Joshua was a very good high priest. So in verse 6, the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, look at verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge." I want us to notice that's the condition that we've seen in every passage so far, in the Psalms, in Isaiah, and here in Zechariah. "Then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." So there's some significance here to the vine and fig tree. Generally, they were seen as a shelter. You might grow a vine so you could go sit under it. You know, a shelter, a place that was prepared to have people. So if these things were done, God said that would be the end result, is people would be going out and inviting their neighbors to come sit with them in this place prepared to come sit with them under this vine or this fig tree. And he said the way that this was going to happen, the way that this house would be made available to people, was not through the temple, was not through the holiest of holies, he told this high priest Joshua, but was through this servant, the branch. Christ taught, and actually in just a few chapters later than our text tonight, I am the vine and you are the branches. You know, the stone, Christ is the chief cornerstone. One single stone, right? Not a whole bunch of priests now, not a whole bunch of messiahs or followers or people coming to claim messiahship and be able to deliver Israel from their enemies. Just one stone on a single day. I don't know of many wars. Maybe there is one. I'm not much of a history buff. That have been won in a single day. Most of them take time and effort and money, right? I mean, most conflicts don't resolve themselves overnight. But this, the cosmic conflict of sin, the war between God and mankind, his creation, was going to be solved in one single day by this one single stone. This one vine would remove the iniquity of the land and allow people to come and dwell together with God. One stone, one day, and one invitation to come to this house of prayer for all people. So to go back to John 14. With all of this in mind, Jesus said this other confusing thing there in verse 3, where I am going, you may be also, and you know the way. I mentioned that my parents don't have like a house right now, so we were gonna follow them. Have you guys ever, raise your hand if you ever had to follow somebody somewhere? Yeah. All right. So if you need directions, you don't know, can't quite understand them because you're as bad as I am with directions, you might say, "Hey, let me follow you." And I admit I am a terrible person to try to follow somewhere, but I come by it honestly. So I'd taken my wife and child down to Florida. Actually, this was years ago. I'm thinking about the wrong thing. But anyway, years ago, Amelia and I were down in Florida, and we were going to follow my parents to the congregation they were attending in St. Pete. And they're a little bit heavy on the gas pedal, not to criticize, but they're a little bit heavy on the gas pedal. And a few yellow lights later, we were far behind. On top of that, there was a hurricane, and we'd rented a car. So Amelia had rented it in her name, and when we got there, we found out it cost money to add a driver, and I was like, I'm not going to pay for that. So here we are driving through a hurricane, and Amelia's the only one who can drive. So she turns to me, and she asks, "Tom, is it normally like this in Florida?" And we were newlyweds, so I was like, "Stay calm. That'll keep her calm." "Yeah, it's like this all the time." I lied. And so then we went over the 7-mile bridge to St. Pete. Water's crashing up over the bridge, going everywhere. Can't see my parents. Have no idea where they are, you know. If we hadn't caught back up to them, we probably would have not been able to worship that morning. I don't remember how we did, but somehow we found that building. But see, the problem with following someone, if you don't know where they're going and you can't see them, you get lost, right? If you don't understand the directions or don't know where they're going and you can't see that person, you get lost. But at this point, Jesus was speaking at the future tense, where I am going. But even today, it's not like he comes to each of our homes and sits down and eats a meal with us and explains purpose in the universe to us. One of the hardest things about teaching the gospel is that we can't just say, hey, come meet Jesus in person, you know? So we have to have direction to follow him. And this is why I said these questions that are asked, sure, they should have known the answer, absolutely, but in their same shoes, people today still stumble over the same facts. You know, I know that before I came to the gospel, I had to figure out how to answer this question. I can't criticize Thomas if I went through the same thing. Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Which, to be frank, Thomas has hit on a pretty profound question there. Because if you consider this question, even if you have followed scriptural instruction to the point of being saved, do you really know where you're going? I mean, as we continue to live, don't we make mistakes? Don't we fall away? Don't we struggle with faith? Don't we rebuild our faith? I mean, have you ever looked in your own life and thought, am I really going where I think I'm going? I know I have. I mean, those are the moments where our faith either fails or it grows, is when we figure out where we're going, where we figure out if we're still following Jesus. Thomas said, we don't know the way. So Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. There is no other way. There is no other truth. There is no other way to gain life. There's no other stone, no other vine. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. You may notice there's some funny verb tenses there. Part of the problem with translating Greek is that we can't always tell what tense verbs we're in, because he goes with past tense. If you had known me, you would have known. And then the next sentence is future tense. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Some translations translate that differently. You know, you know me, so you know him. You see me, so you see him. That's what he's saying. He's saying, if you've seen me, then you know the way to him. You know, if you want to get to the house of the Father, Jesus said, I am the only way. And so Philip answered with a question that, again, you might criticize, but honestly, it's a good question. Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Just let us see him. And so Jesus went on to say in verse 9, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Show us the Father, he'd been asked. So he said, you've seen the works that I've done. You've seen me raise the dead, heal the sick. You've seen me make the blind able to see, the crippled able to walk. You've heard the things that I'm teaching. You have seen the Father in those things. When we open our Bibles and we read them, don't we see the same things? You know, when we show the Bible to others, they should see the same things. It's full of the works and teachings of God. And it kind of should make us think about being lost. Have you ever been lost? I think most people have. Not really known where you're going and not really been able to find your destination. I think most people have, although most men wouldn't admit it. You know, have you ever been lost? There are a huge number of people who still are. huge number of people who need someone to open this book before him and show them that while our houses may burn or get repossessed, or we may not be able to pay our bills and live in them, we may have disaster strike our family and our homes be destroyed or broken, there is a house that is eternal with a Father who will never, or which will never be destroyed. Thieves can't break in and steal. Moths cannot destroy. So where are we going? Are we going to that house? Or are we going back to work tomorrow to earn another dollar to put in our house here? You know, are we going to eternity? Or are we kind of stuck in a limited mindset, stuck on a bridge in the middle of a hurricane, unable to see, you know, where our Father is, the destination we're trying to get to because of the storms of life? It really should be enough for us to see the Father through his word, especially once we can prove to ourselves, provide evidence that his word is exactly what it says it is, the way, the truth, and the life. It's a powerful message that Christ presented. And the apostles presented it even more powerfully. Look at Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to make this sermon two sermons, because I'm going to run out of time for the part about gifts of the Holy Spirit, but we'll come back to that. So we'll kind of start wrapping it up here with Galatians chapter 3. Look at Galatians chapter 3, and look at how the apostles applied this. In verse 26, he did not say to the Galatians that in the temple, or in Moses, or in the law of Moses, but he said, "For in Christ you are all sons of God through faith." Verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." What is that promise? It's that there is this house that God has, which would be this house of prayer or praise and worship for all people forever. That is an awesome promise. And if you need to get there, but are blinded either by the consequences of life or sin in your own life or pride or things that are out of your control, things that are happening that you can't quite justify or make sense of, look at the Bible. Follow Christ to that house of his Father. If you need to be baptized, like you read about in Galatians, of course, tonight's a good opportunity to do that. And if you have any of those sins in your life or need help, that's a good thing to let brethren here know about too. Let us help each other get there so that one day we will be where Christ went. One day we will wind up where he is going. And if there's anything that we can do to help you get there, then let us know while we stand and sing.